Good morning, and I greet each of you in Jesus' name this morning. It is interesting to be here for church. Joyce and I talked about it as we drove out this morning. We have no idea how long it's been since we've been here for a Sunday morning. It seems like I get out here several times a year for committee meetings and ministers' meetings and all sorts of meetings, but we seldom have church. And so we got the directory out to see who we could expect to see. And now, the directory's mostly right. You have some visitors and some that are in there that aren't here, and that sounds like normal church life to me. We do have a rotating schedule that we are supposed to preach for each other, and my name was on for this, and Brother Joe did contact me and ask if I would bring a qualification message, and I was glad to do that. It pleases me to see churches have ordinations. I think historically we could probably be more guilty of understaffing our churches than overstaffing them. And I don't even know all the reasons of how you got to where you needed a minister ordination, but I'm pleased to hear that you're doing it. God bless you in that. To get started this morning, I would like to invite you to Acts chapter 6. I know this is a little discourse on a deacon ordination, actually the first one, but I want to start here with this passage because in this little passage of seven verses, the steps to ordination are laid out. And in many ways, what the Mennonite Church does for ordinations mirrors what happens here. And I just want to look at these five steps of ordination before we get started with the one step. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, "And in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the numbers of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith." Stop reading there. It's a familiar passage. You know about the church as it began there at Pentecost, and there was 12 men, 11 plus Matthias, who had just been ordained just a few days, I guess, before the Holy Spirit came. And the new covenant was revealed, and the church, as we call it today, was begun. But as they went along, there is a need that is brought to the table that as this organization, which might be too low of a term for church, but it's one we use to describe it, that the organization had a problem. There was suffering going on within. And the appeal went to the apostles, who were the leaders, that we have a problem and we're looking for help with this problem. And they said, well, our answer is not for us to come up with a better strategy or a new procedure. The answer is to get more men to do the work. And a matter of fact, in this time, they carved out an office in the church that stands yet today, the deacon office. And you just have this process now. What I want to do, I'm going to try and use your little board here. And I'm going to give you these five steps of ordination that go on. And then I want to show you a little bit where the work or the responsibility of those steps lies. Because I think there's a truth here that is really critical to understand before we start talking about qualification. So you have these five steps. And the first step in an ordination process is that you have a need. You see this in what I just read. The need arises. The Grecians came to the apostles. Now, these were not Greeks, as you would call them, Gentiles in later church history, but rather they were proselytes who had been won over to the Jews and converted. So it was a subgroup of the church, but this subgroup came to the apostles and said, "We have a problem." And the need came up. So this is always the beginning of the trail of ordination, where you have the need that arises. I just flat out don't know of a situation in my lifetime where there was ordinations because somebody looked at the calendar and said that would be a good day to have an ordination. It always starts with, maybe Joe saying to his bishop brothers or to the district, I'll tell you what, the old minivan's getting a lot of miles on and mine getting a lot of birthdays. Okay, that happens. I need to replace myself. It could be simply a Mount Joy congregation grows, or you want to do an outreach, and you need leaders, and the need arises. So that's number one. The second one is that the approvals are given. So the need comes up on the table. And this is what happened. They came to the apostles, and the apostles looked at it and said, "You know what? We need to have some ordinations." And you see them. Actually, they went beyond what we would call approvals today, because they took the leadership and showed the path forward. But we do have tradition on our side today anymore, and we know a little bit how this goes. And if there's a steward that says, "I would like some deacon help here at Mount Joy," he makes that request, and then Brother Joe starts carrying it through what we call the approval process, where he takes it to the bishops, he takes it to the district ministry, and then he comes to the Mount Joy congregation and says, "Brother Stewart is asking for a deacon ordination. Will you support it? Will you work with us? And can we go ahead?" And that whole discussion, what you see in chapter 6 is that the apostles gave their direction, and it says that the saying pleased the whole multitude. In other words, there was a countenance back. Somewhere between the apostles and the Grecians, there was actually a discussion, and they, countenance might not be the right word, but just kind of looked back at him and beamed and smiled or nodded and said, "Yes, let's." And you get these approvals that are done, okay? And the next thing that happens then is that the people, after they pleased them, they set 7 men before. And so you have the nomination that takes place. And what we're doing this morning in having a qualification message is we are focusing on the proper way for godly people in their church setting to do the nomination process. That's what qualification is all about. And when you sit down and think about it, having a qualification message, I'm glad you know what I'm talking about, because I'm not sure how I would explain it. It's just a common practice. And what we're talking about this morning is what the people are going to need to do to come up with the names of Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, and so forth. It's that nomination process. Now, when that had happened, and you had these 7 men, they moved to the fourth step. And the fourth step was that they set them before the apostles. And we do the same thing yet today. We call it examination. And that usually happens. Nominations are often like at the beginning of the week, maybe Sunday morning, maybe Sunday evening, maybe Monday evening. And then somewhere around the middle of the week, they'll have these examination, or if we're loose with our tongue, we'll call it investigation. Or, there's funny terms that we have used when we had slip of the tongues. But all we're doing is we're sitting with the apostles, as it were, and we're saying, "Okay, here's Stephen. He's supposed to be, they picked him because he's a man full of the Holy Ghost. Is he?" And there's this cross-checking that goes on as man is carefully doing the work of the church. These are not silly times. These are not really fun times. We've had nice times already in examinations, but they're not, you would never equivalent them to a picnic in the park. That's a different lifestyle than examination. It's a serious time where we're talking church, we're talking spiritual living, we're talking relationship with God, we're talking, are there any skeletons in your closet? It's examination. When they set them before the apostles, I don't know what all those apostles talked about when those seven men came into that room, but I'm sure it wasn't the stock market. There would have been no need for it. That would have been a waste of their time. Examination. And then you have the final step, which is ordination. They lay on hands, and Stephen becomes a deacon, and Philip becomes a deacon, and Tychonor, Timon, Nicholas, they're deacons now. It's what we expect to happen, Lord willing, on September 7th here at Mountjoy. There'll be an ordination. And Brother Joe and another bishop brother, if there's multiple nominations, there'll be a lot cast. And then when the lot is revealed, then we will lay on hands. And you won't see it happen. It's an ordinance where God lays a gift on a man. And nobody in the church, there'll be people standing back there just watching like everything when that lot is cast. Nobody goes to the bathroom. Nobody goes for a drink. Everybody stays sitting. They want to see what's happening, but they don't actually see it. God charges a man, and it's an invisible power through the laying on of the hands of the presbyter. That's ordination. Now, what I want to do yet to just get your mind stirred up is I want to go like this. And I'm going to give you some columns over here. Then we're going to go like this, and we're going to make a little graph here. And what I want to do is label this column leadership, and this one laity. And I don't like to point out the difference inside the church, but it's there, and you knew it long before this morning. And what I want you to do here is I want you to look at that chart now, and I want you to say who does what. Is Brother Joe going to do all this? Is Brother Alan going to do any of it? Dennis. Leon. Are y'all just going to sit back there and wait for Joe to do it for you? If that's your expectation, I may as well quit right now. Because I'm supposed to preach a whole sermon on what you're supposed to do. Okay? When the need arises, that comes through leadership, but there is many, many times that the laity is actively involved right there in identifying the need, and of course, in the approval process, you've got them both doing it. When you get down here to nomination and qualification, what you end up having is something that suddenly tilts very, very, very much over into the laity. At most, Brother Joe and Brother Stewart have one vote. That's it. And who this next minister is going to be here at Mountjoy is going to be determined way beyond the men that sit on this front bench. I guess when Conrad comes back, you'll have three of them. And you could do what nobody else likes if you would do, and that is you could hobnob together and all work together and say the same name and get your man in. And laity sometimes is skeptical that may have happened behind the closed doors. And we're conscious of that as leaders. And one of the things, there's things we do. For instance, when the nomination process starts, Brother Joe's going to go first. He does not want to be influenced by the rest of the sharing that happens in that room later. Matter of fact, there are actually some congregations where the leadership will submit, will make their nominations and bring them on a slip into the room so that they don't hear what the other brother says and let it go that way. Because integrity is essential. But my point is, and I think of this about every time I'm walking through the ordination process with a congregation, and that is that you could put a tiny little X here and say, leadership's involved, but this is your work. And if you're going to ho-hum about this, you will get what you ask for. Okay? I tend to see the qualification and nomination process as the high watermark of the congregation's involvement in the ordination process. This is where it really, really, really matters. Okay? When you get to examination, laity, well, they can share concerns, they can give them over to the bishop board or the ministerial team, and you could probably say they're a little bit involved in examination, but what happens a lot of times, in most cases, is about all you can do or need to do is you can voice concern or complain or tell a tale that you've heard to the bishop board, and they will bring it here. They mostly do the examination process, and it's a very serious work. And then when you get down to ordination, you come and you help sing, you join in the preaching, listening in the preaching of the word. But that ordination process is largely leadership again. And I wanted to just graph that out so you can see it and you can think about it, because what I'm going to do next is preach about how qualification and nomination work. And if you don't see it as, this is my job, this is my work, this is where I come in. And I'm not talking about a haughtiness where you somehow puff yourself up. I'm talking about a seriousness where you realize that I need to be thinking about this. I need to be praying about this. I need to be discussing this with my wife. I need to be maybe even fasting about it, because the day is coming here at Mount Joy that the ministry is going to look at me and say, will you nominate a brother to be the next minister at Mount Joy Mennonite Church? Okay, now let's go to the next scripture and turn over to Titus chapter 1. And this is where Paul explains the nomination process or the nomination mentality or how to think about it and how to sort through it. I want to read from Titus 1, verse 5 to verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 5, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. So he's telling Titus, you must, I'm calling you, I'm laying it on you, I'm giving you the job, the responsibility to ordain in every city elders. And that word elders is the closest one to our English of minister that we have today. He's going to talk more about, he's going to call this person that we're qualifying or nominating a bishop from here on. But there's a reason for that. If you study church history and know about where the church is in the development of leadership as we know it today, there's a reason why you see a translation of elders and bishop going on when an apostle is writing to a bishop. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of them, even a prophet of their own, said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Paul has a very stiff writing style when he's talking about qualification here, doesn't he? It seems that way. But we want to use this as a guide for the work of qualification. I titled the message this morning, Qualification, the Layman's Responsibility. And what I just read to you is a leading list of qualities that are known as measuring sticks. I'm sure there have been many, many, many times where preachers have stood up before an ordination, had a qualification message, and they either ended up in Titus chapter 1 or 1 Timothy 3 or both, because those are the two scriptural lists of things to think about, boxes to check, of looking at your brotherhood and deciding, is someone qualified? Is this brother qualified? Let me ask you this question. I know that in my younger years, I've made the comment in sermons already that maybe we don't actually need this list because in reality, everybody should be qualified. For anybody that is authentically following Jesus Christ is going to fit under this pretty tightly. And I thought about that almost every time we go through this process. And I do have altered my view a little bit. I don't think everybody is qualified. There are some gifts that are useful that godly men can carry. I've seen real life examples of it. But also, because of the way the Christian discipleship walk works, there are some people in the church that are not qualified right now. That's why the Bible says that in Timothy, when it's talking about deacon qualifications, it says, now you look for men that have demonstrated the qualities. For you see, there are young in the faith, there are teenagers, there are those who just came to the Lord from a life of sin, and they're old people. We've had the privilege in the Altoona congregation of a community man that surprised everybody by showing up one Sunday morning, and no one had ever invited him to church. But because he did business with one of the brothers and was impressed by his character, when he started to seek for God, he said, I'm going to go find that man's church and see what everybody else is like. Okay? But Brother Phil, I don't know, he just died here about a month ago. I don't know if he would have ever been qualified for leadership. He was 73 when he came to us, and he was 79 or 80 when he died the other month. And yet, I have no questions about the authenticity of his salvation. He was a wonderful man, but there are some people that are not qualified, and there are some people that are not qualified just yet. And so we have this list, and we look at it, and by Paul telling Timothy that you shouldn't ordain a novice, and by telling him that you should prove this, he starts to allude to one of the backbones of church, and that is permanence. I don't know if the term permanence means anything to you or not. Have you ever seen the list of what it takes to have authentic biblical community? It's a list that was going around maybe 15 years ago. And it was actually a list that was prepared to demonstrate why Facebook and social media are such a fail when it comes to church. That structure and that behavior cannot build church, because in church you have to have four qualities that Facebook can only give you one, so it'll never get the job done. But one of the ingredients that you need to have is shared experience. To have authentic community, you got to do things together. There is not a church around that is new that is all that good. And it doesn't mean they're inherently bad. It just means that until you break bread together and you sing together and you pray together and you have failures together and you build each other up together and you get these shared experiences, that you become this vibrant body of Christ. And permanence counts. The fact that we've been together for a little while now, it actually counts. And I think the qualifications bring it out that when you're looking at people, you don't nominate the person that just showed up 6 months ago, even if he did live over in the next county, because you have no permanence. And he hasn't proven anything. I mean, you can get by with an awful lot if all you do is see somebody on a Sunday morning. That's only 1/7 of reality that you're sharing. And so it's something to think about. Well, we have this leading list. What are we looking for? Well, when you look over it, you're going to see that the man that you are considering, the brother that you are considering, is going to have self-evident character. You're going to look at his attitudes toward life, his temperance, his control, his convictions. He's going to have clean doctrine. Paul says that you've got to have a man that can hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. He's going to excel in home life. He has one wife. His children are not an embarrassment to him or the community. And so you have to somehow have a way of knowing this person before. And so you evaluate things like, how much does he actually come to church? Do I see him there besides Sunday morning? And, what does it take for him to skip it? Did it just not work out to be there? How does he comply with direction, decrees, disciplines? How does he do in civil authority anyway? And what would the state? I remember working with a man for a number of years in one of our other locations, and I had worked with him on the job different times, and I had some very unsure feelings. I wasn't sure that in his sales work he always had integrity. And here, just a few months ago, I met a man from that community, and he told me that this coworker goes to his church. As a matter of fact, he's my co-pastor. And I was stunned, because I wondered if the people at his church who nominated him for ministry ever watched him do a sale. Because that's where I was uncomfortable. Well, I guess it's none of my business. I don't go there to church, and they're not even in our conference, so I guess it doesn't matter. But I'm telling you, we have to know each other. And, well, here's three principles to think about as we get started. Number one, that is apostles called that you look out from among you. The next minister is going to come from Mountjoy. He's not going to come from Mill Creek or Sunlight or Zion or Salem. He's not going to come from Faith Builders. He's not going to come from Goshen College. And he's not going to come from Westminster Theological Seminary. And maybe that surprises you that I would even mention that, except that we are the exception as Mennonite people who do this. The Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the house churchers and the, I don't know what all the labels I can should bring out, but we are the Mennonite people, as far as I know, are the only community of church that says our next leader is going to come from our benches. It should be that way. That's the way it was in the beginning, and it's the way it was through the years. But we should not be surprised if the new minister is already sitting here this morning. That's actually very, very normal. Know them which might labor among you, 1 Timothy 3, and I talked about that already. I want to talk about one other little thing here, and that is that sometimes at a period of nomination or qualification, people get a little bit edgy or uneasy because they think about what the scriptures call for behavior when it comes to judging. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. And then here is the preacher standing up and saying, now you look out from among you. And the preacher is quoting a Bible verse as well. And which Bible verse are we going to go by? I want to tell you something, and that is that when it comes to this whole thing of searching out your brothers and countering it with what Jesus said about don't you dare judge, that they're actually talking about two different actions. Okay? If you really break it down, when you look at what Jesus is saying, he says, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye meet, it shall be measured against you. I think I paraphrased the tail end of that. But the point that Jesus was making is, you see, when you do that judging that is there, there's actually a horizontal thing going on. And what you're actually doing in that period of judgment is you're being a Pharisee who stands in the temple and says, God, I thank thee that I'm not like. And there is an incredible difference in the attitude and the action of a man who is comparing through the congregation to see how they measure up to him, as opposed to looking out at his brothers and appreciating, evaluating the spiritual life he sees in the other person. If you're a money man, you know what appreciation and depreciation is. Well, a long time before the fiscal world made those financial terms, they were actually terms in Old English that just simply were how people get along. And if you see something in your brother that is to be commended, you appreciate it. And if you see something in him that is not to be appreciated, the opposite is you depreciated it. Okay? We don't ever talk like that, so you don't really know what I just said. But all I'm saying is there is actually a Christian way to look at each other and see each other for what they are and classify it for what it is without ever getting into the dirty laundry of judging. Because if I look at you, okay, you do it to me. If you do it to me and you look at Dwayne and you say, I saw that. Okay, let's just make it really easy. We'll pick on the Sunday school teacher this morning. So Eric comes and he stands up front here and he leads out the Sunday school lesson. I wouldn't be surprised that at least some of you already made a decision of how good he did. And there's no judgment in that. I remember the Sunday morning that I was at his congregation and the Sunday school teacher stood up and said, well, I hope you all studied the lesson more than I did. It just didn't seem to work out, and so I'm going to be leading you all pretty heavy. And it made me mad because he already had statuses up of the turkey hunting he was doing yesterday. I depreciated that Sunday school very much. But I didn't look at him as judging him and saying, he's not as good as me. I was simply evaluating it for what it is. There was a fail that Sunday morning because a man put turkey hunting in front of studying his Bible. And Christians ought never to be caught doing that, even if it is fun. All right? And so what we're doing here when we go down through this list is we're simply looking at the qualities or the absence of them for what they are. And we have no business getting an attitude about it or seeing how they measure up to us. There you cross the line. So hopefully that helps. Now, let's look at the actual qualifications. He basically puts this whole list of qualifications in two categories. And I thought about just going down through and trying to explain each one, but I know that you know. When it says that a man should be the husband of one wife, do you need that explained to you? Is that some math that's hard to do? Of course not. There is two different views. Some people say, well, he has to be married. And others say, no, he only has to be married to one person if he's married. Well, I'll give you the latitude to go with either one. I will tell you this, and that is that an ordained man with a wife is a stronger man than one without one. It's the glory of having a wife. I mean, I don't know what we would do if we didn't have somebody to go into our inner chamber and tell our woes to. Oh, we can pray, and we do a lot of that, but it's just nice to have somebody giving cognitive feedback and at the end telling you that you really have a bad attitude that needs to change and some of those things that a good wife can do to a preacher when he's in over his head. But husband of one wife. And then he goes on to explain that you should have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And this is one that we don't always know what to do with because the Mennonite community is full of ordained men whose children have rejected what they were taught. And I've raised the question already, if you're not supposed to ordain a man in that condition, should you let him keep going in that condition? And, well, people will tell me that, well, now you're making the Bible say something. This is only for when you're ordaining them. Okay, well, that's convenient. A bishop must be blameless. There's a difference between mistake-free and blameless. We all do strange things. I grabbed the wrong Bible when I came in here. I opened it up and I realized that somebody else has my sermon notes. But the cases were the same. We got them traded before I got up here. It was a simple mistake. Do I get blamed for that? I feel like I should be sometimes because I'm getting more scattered as the years go on and it's getting really bad during the week. But blameless is simply where you can take a principle of truth or a fact of truth and lay it against a man's life and simply say, he doesn't measure up. And that does not include the humanity or the mistakes, the oversights that a man does. One of the cruelest things you can do to a leader is hold him above an unreal human level. And it happens sometimes, maybe they don't always think about it, but he must be blameless. There isn't a fault, whether it's paying your bills, whether it's a man of your word. We forget things, but that's not the same. Says here that he must be not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. So it's still talking about being blameless, and it's giving you checkpoints of where a man could possibly be blamed. He could be blamed for having an anger that is too quick, or an anger that is too long, or an anger. We will always have the possibility of righteous anger in our life, but the human mind and the human eye can discern when it is too long and when the sun has gone down upon the wrath. And instead of the flash, because anger is nothing more than when one's values are violated and you feel heat because of it. Okay? I know I've oversimplified it, but that's what it is. And the problem is our value system that causes the fire. And I could give you illustrations. Well, we'll run out of time if I have too many stories. But it is true. And this thing of anger is something that we simply sift through. And we say, is his anger righteous or isn't it? Over the years, I've gotten onto many, many, many Mennonite farms during the week with my work. And I'll never forget, it's got to be 25 years from now, standing in the farmyard talking to the farmer, and all of a sudden he stopped what he was saying, and he was sitting in the skid loader, and I was standing there talking to him. And all of a sudden he just leaped out of there and started yelling at the top of his lungs at his son and telling him how dumb he is and how he needs to quit what he's doing and behave himself. And he comes back to me, okay, where were we? And I said, never mind. I couldn't believe what I was saying. I mean, the plain garb he had on had melted away. And it was meaningless at that point, because of a man that was too soon angry. And you don't want to nominate a man that's too soon angry. He talks about not given to wine, other vices too, no striker. That means to just literally punch him in the nose. Look the word up in Strong's Gordon's, just whale him. So if you have somebody here at Mountjoy that has a problem punching people in the nose, don't nominate him. That's what the Bible says. But, you know, there's ways that we can do the verbal punches. One of the, I remember the writer that said one of the purest forms of hatred is the tongue that is ready to take somebody down a notch at the first opportunity. Just take that dagger. Got him. Not qualified. That's how you want to live. That's how you behave. You got some growing to do, brother. Not guilty, not given to filthy lucre. I wondered what I wonder what a bishop is supposed to say about filthy lucre in the climate we live in. It's so hard to judge, but I keep getting the unsettled feeling that we're filthy rich now. And we came out the back way at Ohio, and I came across 14, and it's just, I mean, Highway 14 is really different than it was when I came out here as a teenager. It reminds me of some other places where I've been in my life and somewhere I lived and where I live. And I think we're just about inoculated to wealth. I had a check moment yesterday because my wife and I were, Saturday morning, we were cleaning out the flower beds. We have these flower beds. I'm sure you would think they're really nice. They are beautiful to us, and there they are. But they're flower beds is what they are. And while I was doing that, and she was cutting them off and throwing them in the loader bucket, and I was taking the tractor down to the woods and dumping them, and then my friend from Bajawa started texting me and wondered what I was doing, and I didn't want to tell him because I didn't think he would have a clue he wouldn't know how to think about this Christian friend he has that on a Saturday morning all he's doing is trimming flowers with his loader tractor. See, I now live in a world that is foreign to the third world. And I don't always send pictures of what I'm doing or where I'm going because he's not going to know how to rationalize it. And the whole thing of desiring more of that, either the coin or what the coin can give us, is such a sneaky, slippery slope. If you studied the faith builders' study on the Anabaptist history, it will name three distinct times where wealth caught the Mennonite church from the backside and bit them very, very hard. And the warning, of course, is where are we? And we're supposed to, when we're nominating people, we're supposed to look at our brotherhoods and and somehow pick out the ones that haven't been bit. Greedy of filthy lucre. Now that's such harsh words. But as I listen to brothers say things like, well, I had to get the Denali so I could get the features I wanted. What is the nicest way you can think to evaluate that statement? What is the kindest way to say it? I had to get the Denali so I had the features I needed. It's an evolution. Brother Joe's pickup from the 1970s had everything he needed. He liked when the next one had air conditioning. I found out later that what he needed was leather seats. Posh tosh. There's not a soul around that needs leather seats. It's just how we start to think when we start to like wealth. And I know those are harsh words, but somehow Paul wrote it right down in the scriptural text that when a man has the bite, he's not fit. And it's a hard thing, I think, to sort through all that. Well, he must be a lover. Lover of hospitality, lover of good men, lover of soberness, lover of justice, lover of holiness, lover of temperance. Such a controlled person. I think it was Merle Yoder who once preached a message called The Creep of the Wilderness, and he talked about how we tend to just drift in our own personal lives of discipline. And in that message, he made the comment. He said, temperance is the last wilderness of the Christian to be conquered. That ability to be moderate, to focus your life on the things of the kingdom and have a two eyes wide open that when you have enough, you have enough, and now we're going to go do something else. You're going to no more beer. Well, that's what temperance in the alcohol sense. You had enough. You quit. Stop. And of course, we don't know much about that because we have adopted a prohibition mentality, and it still is best. Because the slippery slope of the bottle is that in the hour of use, we don't know when enough is enough. But it's the same with working. It's the same with food at the Sunday dinner table. It does not. Okay, we're looking for a man who is able to hit the middle and stay there and stop. Lover of hospitality. He's a man with friendship extended. One of my co-ministry recently had an experience where he was invited to a church, and they put him up at an Airbnb where the one of the people from the church had it, and then they send him a bill for the staying there when it was done. And he was upset. He said they were not very hospitable. I agree. A man needs to be a lover of hospitality. Need a bed. Need some food. Advil. What do you need? I'm here to serve. And lover of hospitality. Lover of good men. He has good friendship. But I think with a lover of good men, there's even a principle at stake where the man does not have unequal yokes in worldly associations. This is a this can be a difficult one in our culture today because our businesses grow beyond. And I work for a company that for many, many years, they would not hire someone who was not part of the Plain Church. But I remember when they hired some men, and I asked my boss about it, and he said, well, it is a change. But he said, our goal is to see if we can use this job as a way to win people to the kingdom. And nothing wrong with that. What would have been wrong is if they had invited those men into the partnership and the decision-making processes. That then is an unequal yoke, and scriptures are very clear. And so a lover of good men is a man who has set boundaries in his relationships. Okay, it is time to wrap it up. Just holiness. He lives a pure life. He is temperate. Okay, qualification is the step to nomination. And it is something that this congregation is going to look at you and ask you to do. It's okay to go back to the council room and say, well, I prayed about it, but the Lord has not laid a name on my heart. It's okay in certain circumstances, but one of the worst things that would happen in that hour would be if too many people said that and somebody didn't get nominated. What you have here, 145 people this morning. It looks like the material is here to get the job done, but you're going to have to work at it. You have to take it seriously. You're going to have to engage and be here for the meetings. But there's really, well, I guess sickness does happen and barns do burn down, but there's really not a good excuse to not be here for it either. This is your family, and this is family life. This is like getting together at Christmas. It is that important because it's the work of the church. May the Lord bless you as you take these steps.